and at the fact, to begin with, that there are some people who have decided they know when Jesus is going to return. Of course, we've had the same with the Watchtower Society, the group that falsely calls itself the Jehovah's Witnesses, who say, we know Jesus came in 1914. And therefore, the Battle of Armageddon and the end of the world is going to take place within the generation that saw 1914. Well, that generation is getting a bit thin on the ground now. Looking around, none of us were alive in 1914. And so what's beginning to happen is that they're forgetting they ever said that, because it's getting to be very embarrassing for them. And if they come to your door and ask them about 1914, they will try and change the subject. Because quite clearly, the predictions that they made haven't happened. Now, Jesus said he would return. He will return one day, and doubtless there will be someone who says it's going to be tomorrow, and it will be tomorrow. But it's not because he's been able to work it out. It's because it's like winning the lottery. There's no rhyme or reason to it. You just have to pick six numbers, and oh look, you've won. It's got nothing to do with you sat down and you worked out. Now, the probabilities of those numbers coming up are, so I'll do those numbers. You can't do it. It doesn't work that way. Probability doesn't work that way. When someone says that, oh, there's a chance in a billion of such a thing happening, the ordinary man in the street thinks, well, that's virtually impossible. But it doesn't mean it is impossible. It just means it's very unlikely. And if two unlikely events happen one day after another, and you say, well, it's a billion times a billion chance of that happening, well, yes, but sometimes these things happen. That's the nature of probability. You can't say that, right, well, because it's a billion to one chance, that the next time this happens, it's going to be for another umpteen thousand years. It doesn't work that way. It's entirely statistical. It's probabilistic. It might be you have 10 of these events happening in the next week, and then they don't happen for thousands and thousands of years. But most people, unfortunately, don't understand probability. So it is possible to predict that Christ will return and be right, but not because you predicted it, just because you happen to have guessed correctly. Now, there are people around today who make similar but not exactly the same predictions. They don't say it's going to be tomorrow. There is a book. It's the first book I read after I became a Christian, nearly 30 years ago. And this book was called The Late Great Planet Earth by a former American tugboat captain named Hal Lindsey. A very pleasant character. I met him once and chatted to him. He's very amiable. And in this book, he said, quite categorically, the Bible says that the generation that sees the re-establishment of the nation of Israel would see the return of Jesus Christ. Well, a generation in the scriptures is normally round about 40 years. Oh dear, nothing has happened. Ah, well, of course, they didn't take over the whole of the land, but now they got Jerusalem back in 1967. So that means round about 2007. It's interesting how it always gets pushed further and further and further back. Whereas the Bible makes it quite plain that we can't know. Let's consider some of what the scriptures teach. You might just want to listen to these references for the sake of time. I promise I will read them out accurately. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, we read, giving you the context, Jesus has just has just ascended into heaven, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So there we have a statement from the angels who were present when Jesus ascended, that he would return in like manner. He will come down from heaven. He will come down in great glory in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory, and in his Father's, and in the glory of the holy angels. So Jesus is coming back in the glory of the Father. It is going to be a glorious return. It's not going to be a secret return. It's not going to be a quiet coming like his first coming was. It's going to be something that we can't miss. Now, there are people around in the world today who say, oh, well, Christ has returned. He's here amongst us now, and he's living in the East End. The man who claims this is a man called Benjamin Krem. Now, he's not a Christian. He doesn't believe the Bible. He is a cross between a Buddhist and a Hindu. He's a New Ager. And he's claiming that he is what these people call the Maitreya. They say, this is Christ's return. Absolute rubbish. Christ would come down from the sky as he went up in great power and glory. This fellow hasn't done that. Therefore, what he's claimed has got nothing whatsoever to do with the Bible. The Jesus Christ he's talking about is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Just like when you bump into someone and you're talking to them and you say that you know Fred Bloggs, and they say, you know Fred Bloggs? So do I! And you're chatting away and you discover that the Fred Bloggs they're talking about has got black hair and a beard and is 65 and lives in Crewkerne. And the one that you're talking about is white-haired, bald, is 37, and lives in Newcastle. Not the same person at all. Same name. Different person. And when these people talk about Jesus Christ, they're not talking about the person we're talking about when we talk about the one who spoke of in Scripture. They do it to deceive. And very often, they are quite deliberately trying to deceive us. So, just because they use the same name, don't listen to what they say. Now, perhaps I should mention at this point, I think I'm in the process of having a migraine, which doesn't hurt. It just means I get this kaleidoscopic effect right in the middle of my eyes. So, the reason I keep taking my glasses off and staring a bit is because I'm trying to look round this kaleidoscopic effect so I can read. If it gets too bad, I might have to stop. But we'll see how I get on. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians, so a page back from where we were in 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. We read this. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you should sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. What Paul is saying is that when Christ returns, he will come down from heaven, and those who are believers, who are dead in the graves, will be raised from the dead. And they will go up and they will meet him as he's coming down. And then once all the dead have joined him, then all the living Christians will rise and join him, will be transformed from these bodies into glorious eternal bodies like his, and we will join him with them, and then with all of them and him we will come down to the earth, and then we will have the judgment. You haven't noticed that the burial ground had got some empty graves in it, had you? He hasn't returned yet, whatever people say. This is going to be a dramatic event. It will be an event that is so cataclysmic that nobody will miss it. It will be clearer than the nose on your face. And then in 2 Peter, chapter 3 and the first 7 verses. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. When you talk to unbelievers about the return of Christ, usually they mock. They say, where is he then? Nothing's happened yet. Those who have listened to The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy will perhaps know the scene in the restaurant at the end of the universe, and there is Roy Hudd playing the stand-up comic. And he's greeting groups from various parts of the galaxy in various times, because they all time travel to the future, to the restaurant at the end of the universe, to eat there, see the end of the universe, and then travel back again. It's a very silly story. But he says, and over here we have a group of followers of the great prophet Zarquan, who said he was going to come back. Well, he's only got 8 minutes left. Ho, ho, ho. And obviously this is a direct dig at Christians, but without mentioning Christ. Very clever way of doing it. And of course what happens is, just as the universe is about to explode, the great prophet Zarquan appears and says, I'm sorry, I was double parked and got caught by a traffic warden or something like that. But it's mocking the thought that Christ could actually return. Nothing's changed. Look around us. It's all the same as it's always been. What does Peter say in response to this? For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He's talking about the flood of Noah, when the earth was destroyed because of its wickedness. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, that's not as some people take it. That means that when we read in Genesis, first day, second day, third day, it's talking about thousands of years. Of course it doesn't. You can't take this verse and apply it back then. That's appalling understanding of Scripture. What he's saying here is that God is outside of time. God is not affected by time. When God says, I'm going to do something, it doesn't matter if 20,000 million years go by. God will still do it if he's promised that he'll do it. It's just we're impatient. God's not impatient. God will do it in his own time when God chooses. Because he says it both ways round. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So on that basis, we could turn to Revelation chapter 20, and when it says 1,000 years, we say, well, of course, that means one day. Well, you can't treat Scripture like that, and anyone that tries to shows that they really don't understand how to approach Scripture. No, we're told now the reason why God is delaying the return of Christ. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want anyone to be lost. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And so he is delaying the return of Christ and the judgment which will consign men to hell, in order that men might repent, in order that they might be saved. The sad thing is that not all will be. Not all are. But it's not because of God being impatient. It's because of men being stubborn in their resistance to God's grace. So, this is what's going to happen when Christ returns. There's going to be this great cataclysm. He's going to come down. He's going to return in this wonderful way. But when is that going to be? Well, the Scriptures make it very plain indeed. Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 24, which is a section that is dealing in great detail about his coming. We should perhaps split this up into chapter 24 up to verse 35. That section is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus makes this clear. He says that this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. That's verse 34. This generation, you lot, the ones I'm talking to, this generation will not pass away until you see all the events I've just described in the previous verses. And when we read about AD 70 and we understand the phrases that Jesus uses, he uses a lot of Old Testament imagery, we discover that exactly what he described here is exactly what happened in AD 70. He said, within a generation, when Jesus died round about 33, just under 40 years later was 70 AD. And so, exactly as he said, this generation would not pass away until it had seen these events. But then we have verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but the Father only. He's now talking about a different event. Because they asked him at the beginning, when would the temple be destroyed? When would his kingdom be set up? And when would he return? They thought they'd ask one question. They'd in fact asked three. And in answer to the third part of the question, when will you return? He says, no one knows. He says to them, I don't know. And so when you get someone like Mr. Miller in the 1840s saying, I know, he's claiming to have greater knowledge than Christ. I would not dare to claim to have greater knowledge than Christ. This man did. And anybody else who claims they know the date, they're claiming to have greater knowledge than Christ. And from this verse onwards, Jesus doesn't give us any signs to look for. All he says is, be ready. You must be ready, because no one knows. And he gives an example. Let me put it into modern terms. Would you be sitting here this evening if you knew that even as I speak, there was a burglar breaking into your house? Of course you wouldn't. If you knew that that burglar was there now, you'd be out that door like a shot. You'd be off home to catch him. In fact, you probably wouldn't have come tonight. I have to tell you, very sadly, that when I was speaking on this subject, I think I was speaking from Matthew 24, I think it was around about 1984, 85, and I was making this point. I said, if you knew that there was a burglar in your house at the moment, you wouldn't be sitting here. And sadly, one of the congregation got home, and lo and behold, she'd been burgled. It brought home to her very forcibly what had been saying from the scriptures. But yes, quite right. She would have stayed at home if she'd have known the burglar was there. But of course, we don't know the burglar's there. Burglars don't send cards to us in advance saying, I notice you're going to be out at chapel on this date, so I'm going to burgle your house on that day. They don't advertise in the local newspapers and say, burglar Bill is going to be in this area on these dates. Well, they don't do that. They do it at the times you least expect it, because they know that's the best time to get in and get out with all your possessions. And Jesus is saying, his return will be the same. It will be when we don't expect it. So if you hear lots and lots of people saying, no, nothing's ever going to change, it's always going to stay the way it is, Jesus is never going to come back now, well, quite probably that is the time he will come back. But even that we can't say for definite is the case, because we don't know. And so he says we must be prepared for when he comes back. And we find also in Acts chapter 1 verses 6 and 7, Jesus says there, when they ask him, when are you going to set up the kingdom? He says, it's not for you to know the times. And we find also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, first few verses, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. It's going to be sudden and unexpected. Anybody who says they have any inkling at all that the return of Christ is imminent shows that they don't understand some of these basic passages of scripture. I was talking to an American last week, and he said, I want to hurry up and do this work that I'm doing because I know that Jesus is coming back soon. And I didn't want an argument with him, so I didn't say anything, but I thought to myself, but that's not what the scriptures say. He might come tonight. He might not come for 1,000, 10,000, 10 million years. We don't know. But we do know when it happens, it will be sudden and it will be unexpected. And when it does happen, he will bring in the judgment. We read, for the sake of time, we won't look at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. We read the scene of judgment where the whole world is arrayed before Christ and he divides them into two, into sheep and goats. The sheep are the saved, those who are forgiven, and the goats are the lost, those who will be condemned. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the passage that we read from verse 5. We read there about the judgment that will come upon those who do not believe the truth. They will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so there is a glorious future for those who believe, but there is an appalling future for those who do not. This is what will happen when Christ returns. It will be the consummation of all things. Peter speaks about this in his second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 11. Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, he's talking about the world, these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He says, knowing that these things are going to happen, it should affect the way you live. You shouldn't say to yourself, oh, Jesus isn't going to come back for another 1,000 years yet, so I can go around, I can get drunk, I can visit the whorehouses, I can do this, that and the other, and it doesn't matter. He says, no, because you don't know when he's going to come back. He might come back tonight, and then where will you be? What will you think? You'll be ashamed. You don't want to be ashamed when Christ returns, so therefore be godly. Be godly. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. This world is full of sin, but there's a new world coming that God will recreate out of the old one. And there will be no more sin. There'll be no murder. There'll be no rape. There'll be no robbery. There'll be no unpleasantness. There'll be no hatred. No backbiting. No wars. All will be well. There'll be no death. There'll be no ill health. It will be glorious, it will be wonderful for those who believe. And this is something that believers look forward to with joy and with anticipation, knowing that this is what is going to happen. There's a whole load of other scriptures we could look at, but for the sake of time, we must consider what our response is to this. Well, if we are unbelievers, or if we know any unbelievers, the advice to them, what we plead with them, is that they must immediately repent and turn to Jesus Christ and surrender their lives to him and trust in him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, first two verses, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Not next week, not next month, not next year. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, next week. God calls upon sinners to repent. Now. If we have never repented, if we have never trusted Christ, if we have never received the forgiveness of sins in our hearts, it is now we should repent and believe while we have time, before God takes us or before Christ comes. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we do know the forgiveness of our sins, then according to Paul in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord God, of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own people, his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. As we think about the fact that Christ is going to return, he's going to transform the bodies of believers into glorious bodies which will never sin again and will never suffer again. That is a glorious prospect. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1 about the suffering and the persecution that the Thessalonians were suffering. And Paul says to them that Christ is coming. It was an encouragement to them that they will put up with all this suffering because of what's to come. Often I speak about the Christians who were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum under some of the Caesars. A very cruel thing to do, but they thought, oh, we can have fun with these Christians and we don't like them anyway because they won't bow down to the Caesars. They won't say that Caesar is God. They won't bow down to the other Roman gods. Perhaps that's why things aren't going right and the crops are failing. We'll use them as scapegoats. Let's throw them to the lions, or as Nero did, dip them into tubs of tar and set fire to them and be amused to see them running around. But when they were thrown to the lions, it was no sport at all. They're supposed to run away and scream and plead for mercy. And they didn't. They just stood there and sang hymns. And when the lions came along, they stuck their heads in the lions' mouths. Well, how can anyone do that? Because they know what's coming. And they know that what is coming is better than what is here. They've got no fear of the future. They are looking forward to the future. They are looking forward to the future with eagerness and anticipation. What causes them distress is that they've got to carry on living in this world until they are taken from it or Christ returns. It is a comfort to believers, especially to those who are suffering. As John says in his letter in 1 John chapter 3, the first three verses, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, when Christ returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you have this hope with him? If you do, then encourage your heart, look forward to the future, encourage those around you when they are cast down, and purify yourself to be as pure as he is, godly in the midst of a godless world, knowing that one day he will come. And then all will be put to rights. Amen. And may God bless us from this examination of his word.